Hosea chapter 12, as we continue through the Old Testament here, we're getting towards the end. So it's been a long trek, but getting towards the end of the Old Testament. Hosea 12. Now, the Lord has been dealing primarily with the northern kingdom, as we have seen in our study. Judah has been mentioned a couple times, but not really much mention. And of course, during the 50 years or so of Hosea's ministry as prophet to Israel, they had gone, the northern kingdom and southern kingdom, their separate ways. They had been one nation once under David, and of course continued to be one nation under David's son Solomon, his successor. But after Solomon's death, unwise policies were implemented by young King Rehoboam, and he quickly pushed the northern tribes to rebellion. You see, Solomon had taxed the people pretty heavily. And the northerners asked Rehoboam to grant relief from this taxation, and because it was pretty heavy. And so they had a meeting. Rehoboam decided to meet with Solomon's counselors. And Solomon's counselor said, you know, good idea. Reduce the taxes. These people are in tough times, and the gas prices are high, and, you know, stocks are going down the, you know, toilet. So just, you know, reduce the taxes. And so he had a counsel from Solomon's men to do that. But he decided to meet with some young counselors. You know, those guys are old. What do they know? Let's meet with some young guys, some more, you know, some hepper guys, you know, that are happening. And so he met with the younger guys, and they said, no, you know what? The young guys said, you tax the daylights out of them. These guys are just complainers and whiners. Kick them up. And, of course, the result was that that ignited a rebellion, and the two southern tribes of Judah broke off. And of course, the northern tribes went under another king, and they set up their own golden calves up there and everything in order to keep what happened is the king of the northern kingdom did not want the people traveling down to Jerusalem like they had previously to worship. So he put his little golden calf so they could have the convenience, as I shared with you previously, of worshiping closer to home, if you would. Although that certainly wasn't God's way. And so the kingdoms are divided up at this point. And as I've said, Assyria is about to come down because of the rebellion of God's people and the refusal to turn away from idols. God is about to use this Gentile nation to wipe out the northern kingdom. However, the southern kingdom, though it didn't slip into the place where the Gentile kings came down, Babylon, you remember, came down as we read through Ezekiel and Daniel. Babylon comes down on Jerusalem eventually, which is the kingdom of Judah, but not at the same time. Now you'd think again that the people of Judah would say, hey, look at what happened to those guys. They got smoked because they rebelled against God and didn't turn away from idols. You know what, man? We better do something. But that didn't happen. They didn't learn. One thing that man learns from history is that man doesn't learn from history. That's what we learn. Tragically. Tragically. And so, here in chapter 12, we kind of begin with Ephraim, again speaking of the northern kingdom. Hosea speaking says, Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind. He daily increases lies and desolation. Also, they make a covenant with the Assyrians, and oil is carried to Egypt. So here we have Ephraim, and he's described as one who feeds on the wind. Not much substance in that, is there? Have you ever tried to eat wind? I mean, it's not really going to do much for you. In fact, the east wind at that time was a wind that the northern kingdom was well familiar with. It was a hot, dry wind that makes life miserable, just as we kind of at times, as I shared last week, get in the desert here. We get those winds that are whipping. I shared actually that on Sunday. We get the desert, the winds whipping here in this desert, and it doesn't make for a fun time when they're, you know, blowing 45 miles an hour with construction sites and dust and all. It's not a pleasant scene. You see, God is saying what is happening here is not anything that He takes pleasure in as this judgment comes down. And outside the Lord, really, he's going to Egypt here to try to make an agreement, you know, with the Syrians and try to make treaties to bring peace, you see, rather than going to God where he should have gone. How many of us run around everywhere else and God is like the last resort? What a tragedy, really. And so, because of that, judgment comes, and now we move on to deal with Judah. Now the Lord is going to speak. Most of this book, like I said, has been addressed to the northern tribes, but here now he's going to deal with Judah. And it says in verse 2, the Lord also brings a charge against Judah, the southern kingdom. And he will punish Jacob according to his ways, according to his deeds, he will recompense him. You see, God judges us, note here, according to what? Our ways, the things that we have done in relation to what God has shown us. You see, accountability. And you who have come here for more than 2 or 3 years, guess what? You know a lot about the Bible. And it makes you accountable before God. You're accountable for what you know. Not accountable to know it because you know it. You're accountable to do something about it. To take what you know and apply it to your lives. Because God hasn't given us these words and these warnings as we have looked at this book of Hosea. He did not give to Israel these warnings to spend a little time talking to him. He says, hey, you continue this kind of lifestyle. You continue to rebel against me and practice this idolatry and get caught up in this sexual perversity. Guess what? It's going to destroy you. I still love you, and I've still got a work to do in you, but guess what? You're going to suffer tremendous consequences. You see, Jacob is going to be judged according to his ways and deeds. Jesus says it like this in Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 47. This is the New Testament version. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed things deserving stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask more, the more. So you're accountable for what you know. So if you don't plan to apply what you're learning on Wednesday nights and Sunday mornings and in the men's Bible studies and the women's Bible studies, if you're not paying attention with the intention of applying these things to your life, guess what? You're better off just to not come. Because, men, you're going to reap huge accountability. Of course, if you don't come, then it's going to destroy your life because you don't know the way to go. You don't know the will of God or the plan of God. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And you're not going to have any life apart from Him. The point is, you know what? Pay attention with the intention of submission to the will and the word of God. That's all. Well, it's so hard. It is. It's impossible apart from the Holy Spirit. And again, well, but I fell today. Okay, get back up and keep going. Ask God to forgive you. Repent. Turn away from the things that have brought you to that place. And get back up and keep going and keep growing. He goes on here in verse 3. He took his brother, and he speaks of Jacob, of course. And he's... takes him by the heel in the womb, and in his strength he struggled with God. Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought a favor from him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spoke to us. That is the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is his memorable name. Now, God is using Jacob, of course, as a picture of a man who tried to do it all on his own. Here's a man who tried to do it without God. He tried to do the right thing, but he did it the wrong way. Even in the womb, Jacob wrestled with his twin brother Esau, Genesis tells us. As Esau was being born, Jacob grabbed a hold of his heel, and thus his name, Jacob, well, you know what it means. It means heel catcher. And all his life, Jacob spent trying to get his own way, doing things his own way, in the energy and the ability of his flesh. Trying to climb the spiritual ladder and put himself in positions over others by cheating and being dishonest, a wheeler dealer. You remember when he, you know, told his brother who was hungry, he took advantage of him, said, "Hey man, I got some great soup for you, man. Are you hungry?" "Yeah, I'm starved, man. I just came in from hunting. I'm starved." "Okay, well, I'll tell you what. You sell me your birthright, and I'll give you some soup. It's ready to go. Smell it." I can just picture Jacob doing this too. "Smell it. Here, you want a little taste?" "Oh man, that's good. Give me your birthright." At that point, Esau, of course, foolish, in that he, because he was so caught up in his flesh and so hungry, he threw aside the spiritual priority of his life, which was God given his birthright, and he did sell it to Jacob. It was a deal, though, that Jacob made. And then Jacob, along with his mom, planned to deceive his dad to get the blessing. And you know the story there. He dressed up and put some animal skin, so because Esau means hairy, and Esau was hairy, and he knew, you know, they knew that, well, your dad will recognize you, man, if you come in, you know, and you don't have hair. He'll feel your arm. He'll ask you for the blessing to put your hand up, and you'll feel your arm and know it's not your brother. So here, I'll tell you what, your brother's out hunting again. We'll dress you up. You put some animal fur on your arm, and you go in there, and you'll smell like a hunter that way. And I don't know if he disguised his voice, practiced talking like this, and I don't know what the deal was. All I know was the art of deception was being practiced. And of course, he deceived his father, wheeling and dealing again to get his way. Stealing the blessing. Stealing the birthright. And now, things were so bad that finally Esau, I mean, he was going to kill him when he found out about getting the blessing from his dad, and when he realized what had happened. And so what happened is Jacob had to leave and go to his uncle Laban's house. So he split because, man, his brother was mad and wanted to kill him. So he's down at his brother Laban's house. And, of course, he falls in love with Laban's daughter. Her name is Rachel. One who was beautiful. And Laban struck a deal. Maybe it's a genetic thing. "Tell you what I'm going to do. You can have Rachel. If you work 7 years for me, you can have her." And man, she was a babe. So Jake says, "All right, Laban." And we read that 7 years seemed like only, you know, just a short time because of his love that he had for her. And so the wedding day came, and most of you know the story, right? Well, they had the veils, you know, the Middle Eastern dress today. You see the women with the things and only their eyes are showing. And so you know, he does the wedding's on and things are happening. And then the next thing you know, I don't know if they didn't have lights in that day or, you know, candles. Probably Laban arranged it so they didn't. But the wedding night, you know, they consummated the relationship and she took her stuff off and they consummated the relationship. And he wakes up in the morning and goes, "Hey, babe, whoa, who are you? What are you doing here?" He goes out. "Laban, what have you done? That's Leah." He goes, "Yeah. You know, I forgot to tell you one little thing. Technically, we have a rule here that the oldest gets married first. But I'll tell you what, I'll make you a deal." Reaping and sowing, you see, that's what happens. He was reaping. "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. That which a man sows, also shall he reap." He was reaping the consequence. It was being done to him exactly what he did to his brother. You see, and of course he got Rachel, and fortunately Laban was kind of a nice guy. He gave him Rachel right away, and then he had to work 7 years after that. But that's the kind of guy Jacob was. And God blessed him and blessed him tremendously, but he didn't have to go about that way to get the blessing, you see. I don't know how God would have done it another way, but I know God would have done it another way. You see, God is concerned not just about the ends, but the means to the ends. He has a will and he has his word, and we need to follow that. So this scheming that Jacob had done was coming back on him. And after spending 20 years working for Laban, Jacob finally wants to return home. He worked later for flocks and for animals and different things. And finally he had so much that he decided to turn home, to go back home. Well, Esau's coming out to meet him. And guess what? Esau, he hears, is not alone. Now, Jacob freaked out, and he had good reason. I mean, after doing what he did, he had good reason to freak out, because Esau had 400 men in tow with him. Now, Jacob had some men, but mostly he had family. And so when he heard that Esau was coming out to meet him when he was returning home with all his family, he decided to send some gifts on ahead. So he sent 20 male goats and 200 ewe lambs. He didn't know if he was satisfied with that, so he decided to send rams and female camels, and he sent 40 cows on ahead. Gift after gift coming the way of Esau. He sent 10 bulls, he sent 20 female donkeys, he sent 10 male donkeys. Jacob thought, "You know what? I will pacify him with these gifts I'm sending on ahead, and when I see him later, perhaps he'll be kind to me because I've given him so much." So after those gifts were sent, he spent the night in camp. When morning came, he carried out more of the same strategy. This time, though, he did so with his family and their children. He sent the family servants first ahead of him, and then after he sent the family servants and all the people there, the crew, and he then sent Leah, who was his least favored wife, and then finally, with her children. And then finally, he sent Rachel. So what he has is all this long band of animals and people all headed out to see Esau here. Headed back home. And last of all in the procession was Jacob, all alone and trembling. He'd given up all his possessions, even his family. But he was still the same old Jacob. What was he doing at the end of the line, I ask you? What was he doing?
Well, they'll protect me.
Didn't Abraham have that problem? Hey, Sarah, tell him you're my wife, okay? And I mean, you're my sister, and then she's taken into the harem, and Abe goes, "Hey, thanks, hon. See ya." Whew, I didn't die. So that's where Jacob's at. That night, God sent a messenger, probably an angel, who wrestled with Jacob until daybreak. Now, at first, Jacob prevailed, we read. First, Jacob prevailed. And I'm sure he thought, ha-ha, I'm beating this angel. And then all of a sudden, the angel reached down and touched his hip. Boom. Knocked it clean out of socket. I don't know what that felt like, but I can't imagine. I mean, the pain. I've never had a hip go out of socket, but I can imagine it's pretty painful. And so messed up was his hip after that he walked with a limp. You see, he thought, this is the way to do it. I'll fight it in the flesh. And God just reached over there and touched that hip, and that was it, man. And his name was changed at that point from Jacob to Israel, from heel catcher to governed by God. You see, Jacob, the schemer, suddenly was beat at his own game. He struggled, yes, with his angel. He prevailed. But eventually what happened is when he touched his hip, he says, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. Jacob wept and he prayed in this encounter with this angel. Why? Because he couldn't run any longer. His hip was out of joint. There's no way he was going to run from Esau now. He didn't leave that encounter the same strong man that he was physically, you see. He was a man now with a handicap, a disability. How am I gonna beat Esau? How am I gonna do anything now? You see, he realized that he didn't have the strength or the ability anymore. He couldn't even protect himself in his condition. So he would have to depend upon God totally. You see, sometimes God has to do that with us. Break our self-will so that we too will depend upon Him. So that we will submit to Him. And as I shared Sunday, He has to bring us sometimes to the absolute end of ourselves where we come to the point where we go, Lord, there's nothing else I can do. I've done everything I could possibly think of. I've tried every, avenue that is out there to deal with this, to fix this. And there's no possible way that I can do anything but just say, Lord, it's up to you. And sometimes we think that's the worst place to be. But you know what? That's the absolute best place you and I can be. At the end of ourselves, and again, man's extremity is God's opportunity. And so we see Jacob here, and he's being spoken of here as one who was a wheeler dealer, trying to please God in the flesh. A lot of people like that. Well, I know what I'll do. To please God, I'll serve in the Sunday school. To please God, I'll give Him money. Maybe that'll satisfy Him. I'll serve, in the ushering ministry or in the women's ministry or the men's ministry. And they think that it's all this service is what pleases God. Listen, God is pleased when your heart and your life is surrendered to Him. And then you do those things not to try to, make God love you more and favor you and to win God's, blessing or something. But you do those things Because you love God. Hey, you know what? I want to serve in the Sunday school. Not because, you know what, I want to get points with God. I want to serve in the Sunday school because, you know what, I love God and I love those kids and I just have a heart for them and I want to minister to them. You see, that's the kind of people we want in the Sunday school. We don't want people that,
I'm doing my time for God. Okay, open the door. It's like a prison cell, you know. Boom, close the door. All right, I'm here. I'm hating my life for an hour. I hope the preacher doesn't go long, because he tends to. An hour and 15, an hour and 20, man. And the whole time you're in there, you're just looking at the clock, looking at the clock.
That's not what God wants. I mean, how would you like that, ladies, if your husband came home and said, okay, I'm home. I'm home, and you know what? I got
12 hours, so I got to be back to work, so I got 2 hours with you guys, all of you. Okay, I got only 10 minutes, you know, it's gone. Kids come, Dad, you got 5 minutes to talk. Each one of you, if each one talk 5 minutes, I got it all charted out.
I mean, what's that? Is that what you... God doesn't want that either. You see, God wants you to serve Him because you love Him. God wants you to serve people because you love Him and you're following His example. And that's where you're going to find the greatest satisfaction. This is where you will find... If you're miserable presently with your state as far as being a Christian, maybe it's because you're not taking advantage of the opportunities that are out there to take your passion and your love for Him. Or if that doesn't exist, then that's the problem. But if you have a passion and love for Him, man, you need to get involved in serving Him. You'll find tremendous satisfaction there, just surrendering to His calling. Verse 6, so you, by the help of your God, return and observe mercy and justice and wait on your God continually. Of course, it's only with God's help that we can do anything. The things that are hindering our relationship with Him and hindering our relationship with others, you see, those things can only be changed by the work of God's Spirit through God's Word. That's why why do you guys study the Bible so much? Because it's the Word of God that changes our lives. It shows us what's right. It just shows us what's wrong, and it shows us how to get right, okay? And that's what we want to do. That's our desire. That's God's design. Verse 7, a cunning Canaanite, a deceitful scales are in his hand. He loves to oppress. And Ephraim said, surely I have become rich. I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors, they shall find in me no iniquity. That is sin. Now look at how man rationalized this in his own mind. Through deception, you see, they make a profit. A cunning Canaanite, deceitful scales are in his hand, and he loves to oppress. In other words, here's a guy that's out there ripping people off. And of course, through deception, making a profit, and then they go on and brag about how much money they're making.
Yeah, man, I'm getting all these money. These people are so stupid. Look at that, you know. And they're just ripping people off right and left.
You know what? That's something that I have to tell you, man, I really struggle. I get mad about. I get upset with. When I hear somebody got ripped off, and somebody sincere and just, you know, with integrity and honest, and man, somebody rips them off. It just bugs me. Flattering words of the slick salesman, you know, and they deceive people out of their money. God wants us to be men and women of integrity, men and women of honesty, to reflect His nature, to be careful we don't go down the path of deception ourselves, and that we don't deceive others in any way. And like Ephraim, as we read here, try to cover it up. Listen, God sees all, and you may think that you got away with it, but you didn't. You need to repent and you need to get right with Him if you're in that kind of a practice. If you're out there, you know, ripping people off. And of course, we always justify and rationalize. But you know what? In God's economy, that's not the way it ought to be for us as believers. He says, but I am the Lord your God. Ever since the land of Egypt, I will again make you dwell in tents as in the days of the appointed feast. I have also spoken by the prophets and have multiplied visions. I have given symbols through the witness of the prophets. You see, God tried to get their attention by sending them the prophets. That's what He's been doing. As we've been studying through this Old Testament, I mean, it's Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. I mean, these prophets coming over and over again, right and left, just being sent to the children of Israel, doing all kinds of visual illustrations. Hosea, as we are reading, you remember in the first few chapters, he married a wife that was a prostitute, that became a prostitute, and then he went and bought her back out of the slavery that she got in. She married again and was taken as another man's wife, and he went back, and she was old and ugly, you remember that? And he went back, and he was to buy her out of that harlotry and bring her back into his house and take her back, his wife. And so we see all the pictures, of course, Jeremiah and Ezekiel having to lay on his side for, you know, a certain amount of days. And so we've seen the pictures, God in DVDs, trying to show these people, not only tell them what's going on, but give them illustrations as to what's going on. But these people persisted and shut their ears and closed their eyes to the things of God. And you know what? I can't help but look at our own country and think about that same kind of a thing. You know, again, we hear the word of God going out, and hopefully we as people of God are going out and we're showing them. You see, that's why we are to live lives that are holy. We are to be DVDs, pictures, letters, living letters written by God, as it's been said, read by men, that people will see our good works and the way that we live and the love that we have for one another and for God and for His word, and that they will come to know Jesus Christ. We're to be pictures. His men and women out in this world, showing them what a Christian is. Goes on now in verse 11, he says, though Gilead has idols, surely they are vanity. Though they sacrifice bulls in Gilgal, indeed their altars shall be heaps in the furrows of the field. Gilead, of course, caught up in idolatry and all kinds of perversity. Idols, of course, God saying, these are vain. They sacrifice animals here. But it's no good. They reject the true and living God to worthless things. Idols that can't help them, carvings that they make. You see them today. I mean, there's Buddha. You ever seen the big old thing of statue of Buddha? I don't get it. This guy's hugely overweight. He's obviously overeats. And yet he's a god. And they worship. They bow down before... you could pop it in the head and knock it over. And these people worship these things. I don't mean any disrespect to the people, but I think it's insanity to worship an idol. We worship the true and living God, Jesus Christ the Savior, who died and rose again that we might have our sin forgiven, that we might have the hope of heaven. We worship a living Savior, as the hymn says. But these people were busy worshiping idols, knowing God, and just trampling the things of God underfoot. Goes on, and Jacob fled to a country of Syria and Israel and served for a spouse, and for a wife he tended sheep. Verse 13, by a prophet the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, and by a prophet he was preserved. Ephraim provoked him to anger most bitterly. Therefore his Lord will leave the guilt of his bloodshed upon him and return his reproach upon him. Jacob again fleeing the wrath of his brother, headed to Syria. And of course, I've already told you that story. And God God, though, delivered his people from bondage. He's just reciting the history here, using Moses, how they were delivered out of bondage, an instrument that he worked through. But once again, these guys are in consequences. They're reaping the consequences for their sin. God taking them out of idolatry, and they head right back into it. So now we move on to chapter 13, and it speaks of a time when Israel was right with God. Thank God we don't end here. It speaks of a time when as a nation, the people listened to God. As a nation, there was authority in this people because they were submitted to God and seeking His glory. There was a time, we read here in verse 1, when Ephraim spoke, Israel, they spoke, trembling. He exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended through Baal worship, he died. You see, Ephraim started out in humility, just trembling before God and trusting Him. But sadly, he exalted himself eventually to the point of rejecting God and serving the false gods. That's what often happens. You know, God, people come to the Lord and they come, you know, oh God, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. They come and go, man, I want to be right with God. I want my sin forgiven. I don't want to live in this guilt anymore. I want the hope of heaven. And so they give their lives to the Lord, and then the Lord starts blessing them, and He blesses them, and He blesses them, and then, you know what, gives them a lot of stuff, and the next thing you know, it's in prosperity, tragically, many times, that we get caught up in all this weirdness and perversity. That's what happened to Israel over and over. It happened repeatedly. You see, we need to learn the lesson so we don't travel down this same path. James tells us to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He's going to lift us up. You know what? As Christians, don't go around thinking you're all that. Hey, man, look at me. I'm all that. Look at, you know, I'm God's child, man. I'm happening. I'm a hap. I got it going on, man. I'm the number one son of God, you know. I mean, I'm preaching and people are getting saved. And you know what? Listen, remain in that place of humility. Why? Because it's less painful ultimately. How's that? Because you know what? The Bible says, fall on the rock and be broken, or the rock will fall on you and crush you to powder. You choose. What's your choice? Listen, you humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and guess what He's going to do? He's going to lift you up. He's going to exalt you. Let Him exalt you. Don't try and lift yourself up and promote yourself and tell everybody how good you are and how many people you led to the Lord and what a dynamic tool you are in the hand of God. Don't go around doing that stuff. Let other man's lips praise you and not your own. Humility. Now they sin more and more in verse 2. And have made for themselves molded images, idols of their silver, according to their skill. All of it is the work of craftsmen. They say, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. And of course, that's what they're talking about, the northern kingdom there. Again, we're back talking about them. And he's rehearsing the history there. And the calves that I shared with you previously up there in the northern kingdom. And you know, have you ever noticed how strange people do get outside of the will of God and outside of the word of God? I mean, here are these people kissing, gold calves. I mean, it seems like you could find something better than that to kiss. Just seems just like something that, I mean, instead of worshiping and kissing their creator, they're kissing gold calves. Statues, paying homage to them, praying to them. Foolishness. Verse 3, therefore they shall be like the morning cloud. Because of this kind of practice, they shall be like the morning cloud and like the early dew that passes away, like the chaff blown off from a threshing floor and like smoke from a chimney. Because, you see, they place their life in the hands of these false gods, these idols. Ephraim, basically, in the northern kingdom will disappear as quickly as a morning cloud. He's saying he uses illustrations here. As quickly as the morning cloud disappears, as the sun comes up and the dew evaporates, you know, as the chaff is blown away, as the smoke rises from a chimney and then is blown in a wind away, that's how quick it disappears. You know, life, this whole life is a vapor that appears for a time, and is, and the light of eternity is so, so short. Ephraim, because of their idolatry, they would disappear so suddenly, so quickly. And yet, he says in verse 4, I am the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt, and you shall know no God but me, for there is no Savior besides me. Now listen, it's not like these people were uninformed. It's not like they didn't know God. They knew God. They heard what God had done. And thus, these people, again, much like us, we would be without excuse. You see, these people were to worship Him, and they chose not to. And because of that, judgment was coming down. Man is no different today. He sees the truth of God and he suppresses it. Again, it's not by knowing what to do. It's not by professing to be a Christian. It's by practicing Christianity that people are really going to see, that proves the reality of Christ in your life. Verse 5, I knew you in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. When they had pasture, they were filled. They were filled and their heart was exalted. Therefore, they forgot me. Again, as I shared, God loves to give gifts. And here he's recognizing, he's remembering how they were filled and they were blessed. How he took care of them. And how he had a relationship. I knew you, you see, in the wilderness. God sustained them 40 years in the wilderness. He brought them into a land flowing with milk and honey. In that wilderness, there was a cloud that shadowed them from the desert sun by day. And then there was a fire that guided them, you see, and warmed them by night. Their shoes didn't wear out. He provided food, you see, just that would rain down from heaven. God was with them there every step of the way, blessing them, brought them into a land that had wells they didn't have to dig, had vineyards that they didn't have to plant, gave them such a beautiful and wonderful land, and they went in there and they were thankful initially, but eventually they got too busy with the blessings that they missed the blesser, too busy with the gifts that they missed the giver. And that's exactly the risk that we run. You know what? We're so busy with the gifts that God has given us and tuning them up and taking care of them and polishing them and washing them and that, you know what? We forget the giver. Listen, there's nothing wrong with having gifts, and God loves to give gifts to His children. Just don't forget where they came from. And don't get preoccupied with the gifts and forget the one who gave them to you. Verse 7, so I will be to them like a lion, because they had done this, like a leopard by the road, I will lurk. I will meet them like a bear deprived of her cubs. I will tear open their rib cage, and there I will devour them like the lion. The wild beast shall tear them. You see, the very God who sustained them, the God who was their helper initially, was now going to be their destroyer because they turned from Him. God will judge people that are in rebellion. We will see this ultimately in the book of Revelation as the nations of the world gather together foolishly to fight against God, and God puts them down ultimately. Why rebel against God who wants to bless you and do so much for you and through you? Well, why do we always fight that? Why do we do as these do? And the warning here for us, stop. If you're in that place tonight, stop rebelling. And start responding to the Holy Spirit where He's convicting you and where He corrects you. And if, man, you're going down the road and you're blowing it and you're in sin and God causes the policeman to pull you over and bust you, you ought to thank God for that. Say, thank you, Lord. Not, He could have busted it. There was five other guys, you know, driving it. No, no. You know what? You ought to thank God because you're His child. And guess what? Those who are His children, who He loves, guess what He does? He chastens. He chastens. He deals with that rebellion. He deals with that sin. Verse 9, O Israel, you are destroyed, but your help is from Me. And I will be your king. Where is any other that he may serve you in all your cities? And your judges to whom you said, give me a king and princes. I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. Again, rehearsing their history, recalling when they asked for a king, just like all the other nations. You remember there in Samuel where, well, we want a king. The other nations have a king. Well, God says, I'm your king. Isn't that enough? No, we want one with flesh that we can touch and see, that's handsome and a military man and tall and, you know, like everybody else. So God gave him a king, all right. They weren't satisfied with him, so He gave him King Saul, and you know the story there. He was a king that was more interested in pleasing and just pacifying the people than he was in pleasing God. And of course, it brought all kinds of consternation and problems into the nation. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up in verse 12. His sin is stored up. The sorrows of a woman in childbirth shall come upon him. He is an unwise son, for he should not stay long where children are born. Sins of Ephraim are being stored up. They're getting ready to be poured out back to them in the judgment of God. You see, they needed the Lord. They needed new birth, but they refused to turn to Him. Again and again, man is no different today. We are born in sin. And yet, we refuse, for the most part, to turn to the Lord who alone can deal with our sin. You see, that's why people are so hesitant to call it sin. Isn't it interesting how we're so hesitant to call things what God calls them?
Well, no, he's an alcoholic.
Okay, but is that the term the Bible uses? No. What's the Bible say he is?
He's a drunk.
Oh, that sounds harsh. Ew. Well, they're having a fling or an affair. What's the Bible call it? Fornication or adultery? You know what? We need to get back to biblical terms. Amen. He's an alcoholic. No, he's a drunk. And he chooses. You see, a drunk chooses. Alcoholism is a disease. We put that word. It's a disease. That's not a disease. It's a desire that you've allowed to be fulfilled that has gone bad. You see, you need to let God fill that deadness, that emptiness, that anxiety, that worry, that misery. You see, be not drunk with wine, but be being filled with the Holy Spirit. You know what? Any drunk doesn't start out drunk, right? There's a process that takes place. And I find it intriguing and interesting that in Ephesians, you know what? There Paul likens drinking and being filled with the Spirit. You say, really? Yeah. How's that? Well, you know what? Because when you get drunk, you have to go get the beer, whatever you're going to use, whatever, you know, beverage of your choice that you choose to get drunk with. And you drink one. Then you drink two, and you pop another one, you drink three. You got to sit there and drink it. You got to be in the environment where it is, you know, if you go to the bar or whatever, and then you got to pop it, and then it's a process. Used to, in high school, a lot of guys tried to speed it up. They'd get Old English 800 and take one end of the can. Maybe you guys never did this. And then they'd open the other end of the can with the opener and then just try and chug it down. And I guess he got drunk quicker. I watched. I go, that's nuts. But anyhow, they'd get drunk and sick and throw up. But it was fun. Anyhow, but you know, It's a process. It takes time. It takes energy. It takes effort. They go to the bar where it's going on. It doesn't just happen. In the same way, guess what? Being filled with the Spirit, it's a process. What do you do? Well, if you want something that lasts and to be filled with the Holy Spirit, guess what? It takes time. You got to open the Bible, not the bottle. You got to set it down. You got to sit down and spend some time in the Word. You got to go to where the people of God are worshiping God. You see, you got to hang out with them. And then you're filled with the Spirit, and it lasts. His presence will empower you and transform your life. His Word will clear up your thinking and take away the anxiety and the worry and the deadness and the guilt and the misery. But it doesn't just happen. You've got to plug in, man. You've got to make a plan. It's a decision that has to be made. Is Ephraim, he's bound up. His sin is stored up because of the decisions that he made to rebel. He goes on here in verse 14, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes. Now, the New Living Translation translates this verse like this. Should I ransom them from the grave? Should I redeem them from death? O death, bring on your terrors. O grave, bring on your plagues, for I will not take pity on them. The first two ideas here in this verse seem to be more of rhetorical questions, with the answer being no. Should I ransom them from the grave? Should I redeem them from death? These, of course, speak of destruction. I'm not going to ransom you or redeem you. I'm sending my plagues, my destruction upon you, you see. Paul picks up that same idea in the New Testament and uses it in a positive light. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, he says, Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption, and this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is going to be removed because of what Jesus has done. Hades has been defeated in Jesus Christ. The judgment has been stopped, for our sins have been paid in full by Him. And I thank God for that. But the judgment is coming here. Should He remove it? No, the Redeemer will remove it, and He has in Jesus Christ. Though he is a fruitful among his brethren, in verse 15, an east wind shall come up, the wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness. Then his spring shall become dry, and his fountain shall be dried up, and he shall plunder the treasury of every desirable prize. Samaria is held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword, their infants shall be dashed in pieces, and their women with child ripped open. Pretty heavy duty stuff. As you read here of the devastation that comes because of this rebellion, man, it's tough. And you know what? I don't want to leave it here tonight, because, man, this is brutal. Judgment, the judgment of God against sin, will come down ultimately. It will come down. That's not God's will. God's heart. Well, here's in chapter 14 where it says, O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to Him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. Know what the Lord is doing here. He's giving them instructions. He's telling them, here's what needs to be done, guys. If you want to be restored, if you want to be made right, here's what needs to be done. What's that? First of all, you recognize your sin and ask God to forgive you, to be the Lord and the Savior of your life once again. And then you fall upon the grace of God. Instead of getting justice, you get forgiveness. And as a result of that relationship, you know what? Praise comes forth from your lips. I don't know how you can be a Christian and not give thanks every day for the grace of God in your life. God, thanks, I'm forgiven, man. I don't know about you, but I sin every day. It's not like I plan to. But I do. And I thank God every day for His grace. Verse 3, it says, "And Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, 'You are our gods,' for in you the fatherless finds mercy." You see, instead of trusting others, once you confess your sin, once you make the Lord of your life and just come to Him and have a relationship and begin to praise Him, and then instead of trusting others, instead of trusting your might militarily, you see, they're not trusting in self, and they're not trusting in idols. You're not trusting in false gods, and turn to the God of mercy who alone can help us and deliver us out of all our troubles. Verse 4 says, "I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them." Note that God's love is free towards us. There's nothing you can do to deserve God's love. These people were in rebellion, and God's saying, "Hey, I'm going to spank them. I'm going to discipline them. And it's going to be brutal, and it's going to be painful. But you know what? I still love them. And I'm going to bring them back. I'm going to bring them back. I'm going to draw them." Verse 5 says, "I will be like the dew of Israel. He shall grow like the lily and lengthen his roots like Lebanon. His branches shall spread. His beauty shall be like an olive tree and his fragrance like Lebanon. Those who dwell under his shadow shall return, and they shall revive like grain and grow like a vine. Their scent shall be like the wine of Lebanon." See, God wanted to do this previously, but they wouldn't allow Him because of the rebellion. But now He's speaking of their future return to Him, and when He again will bless them and they will be fruitful. Ephraim shall say in verse 8, "What have I to do anymore with idols? I have heard and observed Him. I am like a green cypress tree. Your fruit is found in me." You see, they learned their lesson. They heard God's voice. They turned back to Him, and God didn't ignore them. And because of that, God made them strong like a cypress tree, and they will produce fruit once more that comes from the Lord for His glory. And then He says, "Who is wise?" In verse 9, "Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them." See, it all comes down to this in its conclusion. What a great verse to conclude with. Who's wise? If you think you're wise, then here's what you need to understand. You need to understand that the ways of the Lord are right. And guess what? If you're right with God, you're going to walk in His ways. But the transgressor will continue to stumble along in life. You can argue with it all you want. You can say, "Well, I don't believe in God. I don't believe in this stuff." But I'll tell you what. Whether you believe in it or not, whether you think, "Well, you know, the Bible isn't right." Listen, the ways of the Lord are right. And you'll see. If you choose to rebel against them and transgress against them and get rid of them and set them aside, then you will reap the consequences of doing so. God has told us, and it's not up for debate, that His Word is perfect, that the things that are written are right on, and they're the way to live rightly. And if you ignore them, you are doing so to your own destruction foolishly. And if you're right with God, then you know what? Those ways are something that you want to walk in. Again, it's not enough just to know them. Jesus said, if you know these things, happy are you if you know them? No. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. Joshua was told to be strong and of good courage and not turn to the right or to the left, to take heed to His word, to do the things that are written, not just to know the things that are written. Listen, if you're not walking in the right way tonight, know this, precious saint, God loves you. And you know what? This whole book is calling you back to Him. Stop your rebellion. Stop your idolatry. Stop playing games with God. And repent and come back to Him. And make Him Lord. And allow His praises to come forth from your life. And open up the Word and gain wisdom from Him. And seek to walk in His way. He loves you. God not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Tonight, if you're not where you should be with the Lord, if you're walking down a course of idolatry and rebellion against God presently, you know what? The word of the Lord to you tonight is come back to Him. Submit your life again to Him and live for Him because He loves you. And listen, if you say, no, I'm not going to do that, then guess what? Judgment will come. Judgment will come. Discipline will come. Misery, you may be having fun presently, but hang on. Misery's right around the corner. The Bible says sin is pleasurable, note, for a season. May be fun right now in your rebellion, but guess what? It's all going to come down and come unraveled eventually. God loves you. He won't let you go easily. So tonight, if you've not made the Lord your priority, if you set Him aside presently, you know what? You need to make the Lord the priority again. Let's pray.